If you're a student, you may leave now with either Miss Francis or with Mr. Nick. Blessings on y'all. Again, I just want to say welcome. We're in a study right now through the life of Christ, and we're in John 4, where Jesus has an encounter with a lady at a well. And if you've got a copy of the scriptures, I would love for you to turn there. We started this study last week, and we're going to finish it up today. I want to touch base on a couple of things before we move on. This encounter that Jesus has starts out with John declaring that Jesus needed to leave Jerusalem. You'll hear this in a minute, but the religious establishment began to get nervous and upset because of Jesus' popularity. It was growing. They saw that, they heard that, they felt that. And so you have this tension between the populace, the common people, getting very excited about this possible Messiah and King that they'd been waiting on, and their desire to make him their king, which was not part of the Father's plan for Jesus at this time. And then you had the opposition getting increasingly upset, wanting to kill him, which was a part of the Father's plan, but it was planned at a very specific time. And so Jesus is balancing this tension of wanting the people to believe in him and listen to him and receive him and follow him, but not make him some kind of a political... He was not calling people to unite around him and make him some kind of a political figurehead. That is not what Jesus was wanting. And he had to massage that. He did clearly know that the religious establishment would one day kill him, but he has 3 good years left before that's going to take place, and that could not happen before the right time. And so Jesus is having to manage all that, and so he needs to leave Jerusalem. He needs to leave the spotlight, and he needs to go to Galilee, out in the country, if you will, where the religious establishment didn't care really what Jesus did that much up there. And they have a much of a the power people didn't live in Galilee. So you didn't really have a much of a threat of the people uniting around Jesus and making him a king, because these are the country folks. They're just, who cares what they think? It's basically the attitude of the people of Judea. But then the Bible says that Jesus had to go a certain way. There were a number of ways to get to Galilee from Judea, and the Bible says that Jesus had to go a certain way, and that was through Samaria. And he needed to go through a region where there was much hostility between Jews and these people that lived in this region, the Samaritans. They were a half-breed group who had sort of a mix. They were a mixed breed, and they had a mixture of religions. And so the Jewish people looked with great disdain upon these people. And so there was a lot of conflict. Nothing's changed. There was a lot of hatred, a lot of hostility, a lot of ill will, a lot of wrong that had been done by the Samaritans over the last 400 or 500 years toward the Jews. There was a lot of wrong and hostility and wrong that had been done by the Jews toward the Samaritans over the past 400 or 500 years. And so they hated each other. And you've got all these stories in the Gospels that illustrate that or play off of that. The other thing I wanted to say was just how John really wants us to contrast the life of Nicodemus, who we studied in John 3, and the life of this Samaritan lady that we're going to study now in John 4. Rich versus poor, educated versus uneducated, the man who men are best, you know, versus this woman, a purebred Jew versus a half-breed, true religion, false religion, powerful and prominent and popular and well-known. We don't even know this lady's name. You know, so you've got these contrasts going on. And clearly what John wants us to see is, it doesn't matter. Rich, poor, man, woman, black, white, red, yellow, educated, uneducated, popular, unpopular, powerful, weak, trotters, trodden uponers. Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, our lives are empty. Our souls are thirsty. Our minds are darkened and deceived. We are self-consumed. We go to bed terrified and we get up angry. And it's true of all of us to varying degrees. We're broken. No matter who you are, or where you come from, or what your journey has been, John wants us to see that we all need this Savior, this carpenter from Galilee. And he loves all the Nicodemuses of the world. He loves all these ladies at the well of the world. He loves us, and he came to give us that which our souls long for. John wants us to see that, okay? So let me read this, what I read last week. John 4, baptizing more disciples than John the Scriptures. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this information, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee, where he was from. Now he had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he'd been walking in the sun for about 6 hours. So he's tired, and this was rough terrain the way Jesus was going. He was tired. And it was noon when they got to this well. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Probably the first time in that lady's life that a Jewish man, especially a Jewish rabbi, which she would have recognized by his garb that he was a rabbi, probably the first time in her life that a Jewish rabbi had ever spoken to her. "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. They'd walked right by this lady on a mission. My wife tells me all the time, "Larry, you're on a mission. You're not enjoying the journey. You're blind to what's all around you. You're accomplish, 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 attack, conquer." You know, that's the way I'm wired. And so she has to constantly remind me, "Are you enjoying the trip? Or are you just trying to get to the finish line?" The disciples were sent into town. They were on a mission. They walked right by this precious lady. Probably didn't even see her. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and a woman," is really what she's saying. "All kind of reasons why you shouldn't be talking to me. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews don't associate with Samaritans." The better translation of that is, Jews don't use utensils that belong to Samaritans to eat and drink. That's what John means there. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, 100 feet deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks, notice Jesus doesn't argue with her. He doesn't get into a debate with her. Am I greater? Or is Jacob greater? Is Joseph greater? Is Abraham greater? He just says, well, this well that one of the patriarchs dug, when you drink from this water, aren't you thirsty the next day? Don't you keep having to come back because the water doesn't quench your thirst? That's what he's saying. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And Jesus told her, go and call your husband and come back. Jesus is shifting the conversation from the emptiness of her bucket to the emptiness in her heart, in her life, in her relationships. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain that's in front of this well, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. She's wanting to engage in this debate about dirt. What dirt is really holy? What dirt isn't holy? Is there dirt on the planet that is more holy? I'm going to the Holy Land. What am I saying? Am I saying that I'm going to a place where the dirt is holy? That's what she's saying. Is the dirt in Samaria less holy or more holy than the dirt in Jerusalem? Let's see here. Crud, I lost my way. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. What he's saying is that the Messiah is going to be a Jewish man. He should know. Yet a time is coming and now is come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming someday. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you, so not right. What he says is, I who speak to you, I am. I am. Referring back to the name of God. The one who is speaking to you, I am. Let's see. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of town and made their way toward him. I said last week, this is an incredible example of what I talked about 2 weeks ago, and that is God loves everyone in the world, and God offers his love and salvation to everyone in the world. He loved everybody in Samaria. He offered his salvation to everyone in Samaria, but he chose this lady. He chose this lady. This is an incredible example of God's choosing, pursuing, sovereign, electing love. And then, you know, I said last week, it's just a great example. Jesus is going wrong. He's going the wrong way at the wrong time of day. He's exhausted. He's going through very hostile country. Everything about this, He's put himself in an incredibly uncomfortable situation as a rabbi with lots of repercussions as far as what could things being misunderstood or things being criticized or maligned. This is an incredible example of how, it's crazy how willing Jesus is to inconvenience himself, to move heaven and earth, to reveal himself to certain people, to open their eyes, to show them his love, to give them faith, to make them willing. And I'm not talking about this lady. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. It is crazy what Jesus has gone through to impact your life with his grace. The people that he moved heaven, he inconvenienced the fire out of thousands of people so that you and me, so that we could be impacted with his love. The sacrifices, the suffering, the inconvenience, the changes that God had to orchestrate in the lives of people so that he could touch you with his love and grace. Just like Jesus had to do with this lady. Anyway, I got to go on. All right. I'm not going to talk about what we talked about last week. We'll leave that alone as far as God's sovereign power in what he's doing in the world, what he's doing in your life as an individual, but what he's doing in the world and in millions of people's lives, and how he can perfectly blend that together so that you get one molecule, you don't get one molecule less than God's absolute and complete abundance. All of the resources of heaven, he is committed to you. And nothing that he's doing anywhere in the universe keeps him from doing that. But he's also doing that in every one of our lives. And how he does that. He never says, "Oh, Jim, I'm sorry. I'd really like to help you, buddy. I know you got some issues going on, but I've really got to take care of Terry over here. I'll get back with you when I get..." And then he has to tell that to a billion other... He never has to do that. He never has to do that. This lady, I don't know if you noticed in verse... Let me read it to you. Verse 11. He says, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" You know, this lady's asking a really, really significant question. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than one of the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Is your water better than the water of the patriarchs? It's a very significant question. And Jesus gives her and us a very significant answer. He just very humbly says, "Yes. Yes. I'm greater than Abraham. My water, what I offer you, is better than anything that Abraham can offer." And if you take that thought to its natural conclusion, what Jesus is declaring to this lady and to us is this: I am the gift. Everybody else in the Old Testament history, they're just little miniature. I brought my grandson. I played on the floor. Dang near couldn't get up this morning because I played in the floor, literally, my wife would tell you, for 2 hours with a little toy train that smoke comes out of it. It has a light. It has a bell and a siren, or whatever you call the train whistle. We played with 2 hours. Played with that thing and we played with it. He loved it. We played with 2 hours. But it's just a little tiny model. It's a little tiny representation of a big, huge locomotive. And what Jesus is telling this lady is, all these other people that you're so enamored with and impressed with, and that were in their own right wonderful, significant people, great people, I'm better than every one of them. I'm better than Abraham and the patriarchs and circumcision. I'm better than Moses and the law. I'm better than Aaron and all the priests and all the sacrifices. I'm better than David and the temple and the dynasty of kings that flowed from David. I'm better than it all. All of that. I'm better than all of that. I am literally God Himself. And all these wonderful people that you are so impressed with and that you look to for light and truth and wisdom and direction, which you should have, they were all pointing toward me. Other thing in that passage that I thought was significant that I don't want you and I to miss is this. He says in verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is telling this lady, I offer water that is different than the water of this well. I'm offering water that literally is running, it's living, it's life-giving versus water that is stagnant from a well. Have you ever, I never thought about this until I started studying this passage. What is Jesus offering this lady? This living water. Who is this living water? You ever thought about this? Jesus is offering this lady living water. Who or what is that living water? Do you know? Turn with me, if you will, real quickly to John 7. John chapter 7. What I want you to notice is this. Jesus never says, I'm the living water. You know, he says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. What's the other ones? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's got all these I ams. Do you know Jesus never says he's living water? Do you know that? I've been to seminary. I've been to grad school. I thought that I am the water was one of those I ams. Jesus never said he was living water. What John 7 says is this. Jesus said, all who are thirsty may come to me. All who believe in me may come and drink. The Old Testament declares rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When Jesus said this about living water, he was speaking of the Spirit that would be given to everyone who believes. See, the living water that Jesus is offering us is not himself. The living water that Jesus is offering us is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit Himself. I thought that's very significant. I'd never seen that before. That what Jesus is literally offering us when He offers us that which will give us life is His Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And I just want to make, give you a couple of thoughts about this life that Jesus is giving us, this living water that Jesus is giving us. When Jesus says to this lady, I want to give you living water and you'll never thirst again, please don't misunderstand his words. He's not saying you'll never thirst again in the context that you'll never ever be thirsty again. Because if that's true, I'm still lost. If a lack of thirst is an indication that you do not have Christ or you do not have the Spirit of God in your life, then I'm not a Christian. I don't have God's Spirit in me because I thirst every day. My heart longs for things. Some good things, some very bad things. Hungers and thirst. My heart craves and longs and hungers and thirst every day. And I bet yours does too. And yet I assume you would join me in saying, but I know Christ. I know the Lord lives in my life, and yet I still hunger and thirst. What Jesus is telling this lady, surely what it made me think of was in Les Mis, when Cosette, that little girl, she's living in a real rough situation, and she's literally starving to death. The family that she's living with are meaner than snakes, and they just barely give her enough to, she's starving to death. And Jean Valjean is sort of her savior, her rescuer, and he comes to this little girl, and he says to Cosette, "Young lady, I know you're hungry, but you will never hunger again." He's not saying to her, "You'll never experience hunger." What he's saying is, every time you ever get hungry again, there's going to be a pantry full of food. There'll always be an abundance of food available when you hunger. That's what Jesus is telling this lady. From now on, every time you thirst, I promise you that you will have the opportunity to drink from an abundance of water that I will provide for you. You see, the salvation of God, the eternal life that Jesus offers, it's not an inoculation so that you never get sick or that you never get hungry. It's not that which stops your hunger. It's a place that Jesus provides where you can go and experience a feast or a well or whatever the metaphor that you'd like. Jesus isn't offering us one-time fixes, but instead He's inviting us into a relationship and a journey with the Spirit of abundance. If you think about it, isn't that sort of what David was saying in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not desire. I shall not need. I will never, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I will never want anything." No. That's not what David meant. Because then what does he say? "He leads me to still waters. He prepares a table before me," or for me, "in front of my enemies." What he's saying is, because the Lord is my shepherd, He's always and continually leading me to, when I'm thirsty, here's still waters. When I'm hungry, here's a table full of food. I'll always have available for you that which your soul and your heart longs for. Isaiah understood it. Here's what he says in Isaiah 55. "Come, all who thirst, come to the waters. He with no money, come, buy my food and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money. Why spend your money for what's not bread, your labor for what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me, eat what's good and delight in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me. Listen so that your soul may live." See, God is He's inviting us into a relationship where if we will, there will never be a desire. There will never be a craving of my heart that if I will turn to God, God will not satisfy. My problem, folks, is not that God has ever not met my needs. My problem is not that God has never satisfied the longings of my soul. My problem is that way too often, I just go other places looking for looking for the satisfaction that I should have been looking for in my relationship with Christ. All right, I want to just real quickly, I want to just for a couple of minutes, I got to camp out on these last two verses. Turn with me, if you will, back to John 4, and I want us to look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says to this lady, "Yet the time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I find that crazy that the most comprehensive explanation about worship in the entire Bible was given to this Samaritan woman. Jesus never talked about worship again so completely, so thoroughly, as he does to this Samaritan woman. You'd thought he'd have talked to Nicodemus or to John the Baptist or Gamaliel or somebody. You'd have thought that he would have talked to somebody higher up the theological food chain about worship than this Samaritan woman. And yet that's the person that Jesus revealed his thoughts on worship in the most thorough way. Wonder why? Wonder why she was the one that Jesus spoke to about this. You know, one of my thoughts concerning worship is just, I think this lady, Jesus could speak to this lady about worship because the lady was willing to hear. I think most of us, we come to worship with such strong beliefs about what is real worship and what's not, what's good worship and what's not, how we're supposed to worship. My grandmother's church, that's, you know, and we didn't use chairs, we used pews, and what in the world's that drum doing up there? And or oh my gosh, I walk in there and there's not a drum. There's not a drum. There's no piano, or there is an electric. We come, we approach God's house for the worship service with such dogmatic, arrogant attitudes. And I think Jesus in his humility and mercy and grace is, okay, if that's such a big deal to you, that you use a hymn book or you don't, that you have drums or you don't, go for it, good for you. But would you like me to tell you what I think? Since I'm sort of the one that's sort of the lead in this show, you know, the songs are sort of written about me. Would you like me to tell you what I think? No, I got it. I'm good. Oh, okay, well then all right. This lady was open. I think this lady wanted to know the truth about what worship really was and what worship really wasn't. And I just want to give you real quickly a couple of quick thoughts about worship. I wish we had a lot of time, and maybe we can come back to this some other time, but let me just give you a couple thoughts. First one is this. When you read the Bible carefully, and I promise you I have, and I can promise you that I've looked up hundreds of verses, maybe more than that, regarding this idea of worship. You know, one of the things that you discover is that God's plan for worship is always the same. I want you to hear me. Don't miss this. God's plan for worship is always the same. God wants people to receive from Him and then respond in worship. We do it the opposite. We want to come to church to be filled up. We come to the worship service to be filled. And I want to appeal to y'all to reconsider that. Notice when God came into the, when God started relating to His people, Israel, and told them to come to the tabernacle or come to the temple, what did he tell them? Don't come empty-handed. Don't come and worship me out of need. I want to bless you with abundance. Now, I'm not talking about nickels and dimes and all that kind of junk. I'm talking about I want to give you a life of abundance. And out of that abundance, I want you to then rejoice in me and thank me. God has a specific plan for worship, and that's to experience His goodness and then come and worship Him out of gratitude. It's so consistent in the Psalms where the Bible talks about things like taste and see that the Lord is good and then give praise and thanksgiving. Delight yourself in the Lord, find delight in God, and then come and worship Him. People in the Bible worshiped the Lord consistently. And I challenge you to go back and check me out on this. People in the Bible consistently worshiped the Lord after God had done something in their life. Either He had revealed Himself to them, or He had blessed them with abundance. And out of that revelation, they worshiped. Out of that reception of abundance, they worshiped. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes even it was difficult revelation. Job. What does the Bible say? The Lord giveth. He lost his family. Right? Job lost his family. But what did he... So in the loss of... God touched Job's life with a very difficult touch. And through that touch, Job got a revelation, a more clear revelation of who God is. The Lord giveth and the Lord take. Job realized, Job saw for the first time, everything I have is God's. Everything I've been given is God's. And God gave it and God can take it away. And then what were his next words? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I received a revelation from God. I worship God. David, another very difficult touch from God, a difficult revelation. We always say, Lord, let me have a revelation. Let me have a revelation from you, Lord. Do you really want that? Job got a revelation from God. David got a revelation from God. The Bible says that God wanted David to realize, you are my anointed. You need to act like it. You cannot live your life just any way you want to. You are too valuable. You are too precious. You are too important. And when David didn't know that or forgot that, and he began making some terrible consequences, some terrible choices, and what happened? The Bible says that David's child died. And then what happened? The Bible says that David went and worshiped. David received God's revelation of who he was, who God was, and who David was. And then David went and worshiped. And it's the same on good stuff. I think of Miriam. Miriam got to be a part of the people that walked across the Red Sea. What was the next thing she did? She worshiped. Solomon got to be the one that built the temple of God. What's the next thing he did? He worshiped. You see this pattern, guys, throughout the scriptures that people received from God and then they worshiped God. My point is very simple. Do I approach the house of God out of the abundance that God has given me for this week? Or do I approach the house of God empty, drained, bankrupt? I'm not saying that we're all supposed to march in here like little multimillionaires with gold rings and crowns and all that and say, you know, there are times when we need to come to God's house and just say, God, I have nothing. I'm just here because I want to be in your presence. Of course. But I am declaring to you that the pattern throughout Scripture, you look at the life of Job, you look at the life of Noah, you look at the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you look at the life of Moses and Joshua, you look at Samuel and David and Daniel and the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, you just run through the Bible. The consistent pattern is that people were filled with God's abundance, with God's blessing, with God's joy, and they were filled with a revelation of who God is. And that led them to a place where they wanted to worship. See, sometimes I think it's almost like I'm in churches and Chris, I'm so thankful for you because you are not this way, and I'm so grateful. And I'm not trying to be critical, but sometimes I feel like I feel like I'm in a pep rally for a bad team. So let's all stand up and cheer and rant and rave and woo! And if we do it loud enough and long enough, our crummy team will get the motivation to win. Or I'm at one of these Shackley conventions or Amway or whatever these things are where they all get in these big convention centers and they, woo, we're not making any money, so if we rant and rave and chant and holler and hoop loud enough and long enough, we can talk ourselves into being a part of a winning team. Is that what worship is? Is that the plan? I would just suggest to you that the pattern of the Bible is that people consistently got a fresh revelation from God as to who He was or as to who they were. Or they got a fresh abundance of God's blessings, whatever that looks like. Getting to hold your grandbaby. Just the revelation that you and I get to hold our grandbabies this week rather than them being in Seattle. That's a blessing to me. That is a blessing to me. And for me to come in here and just stand in front of God and say, God, thank you that I get to hold my grandbaby this week. He could be anywhere in the world, and he's danged if he's not just a quarter of a mile from me. Oh my gosh. And you could apply that to any blessing that each of us have individually experienced. And out of that awareness that everything in my life is a blessing from God, is a gift from God, then am I willing to say thank you? I'll stop. I just want to... Do we prepare for worship? That's where I'm going. That's what I'm trying to stress to us today. What do we do during the week, especially on Saturdays and on Sunday mornings? And I'm not trying to take a poke at anybody. I'm really not. But do we see Saturday and early Sunday morning as a time to prepare, to reflect, to get a word from God, to be reminded of His blessings, to approach God with a fresh revelation? God, would you show me something about yourself? Would you show me something about myself? And letting that fill us with a desire to want to come and gather and celebrate and rejoice and give thanks and honor to the one that we are declaring. That's the source. That's the source of all that is good in my life. And I just wanted to say thank you. I just wanted to say thank you. Rather than we come in here, well, I hope the music's good. I hope Larry's not long and boring. I hope the seats aren't hard and the people aren't mean and it's not too cold in here. Versus coming in and saying, oh my gosh, this weekend I've spent time and hearing from God and receiving from God. And I walk in here with this excitement because of what God has shown me and done for me. And I just want to rejoice in that. I want to say thank you for that. It's a completely different... I'm not saying that we shouldn't come to church to receive from God. I'm not saying that we've got to be all Billy Graham and Mother Teresa before we even should come into this. I'm not saying that. I am saying that the overwhelming pattern in the Bible is that people came with a lamb in one arm and a goat in the other arm, representing the blessings and the abundance. And they came because they wanted to say thank you, because everything in my fields and everything in my barns are gifts from God. And I came to say thank you for that. And I want to worship you that way. That's the pattern. Paul says it this way, and I will end with this. Let me just read this to you. Hebrews 13. Paul says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips acknowledging His incredible name and worth. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Thanks for all the abundance you've given you. You want to worship God? Give Him thanks for all the abundance you've got, and then out of that abundance, go find somebody and say, oh my gosh, you're in need. God's given me so much, I don't know what to do with it. I want to bless you by giving you some of it too. That's what worship, that's what Paul saw worship to be. An opportunity to give back to God thanks and an opportunity to take out of His abundance and share with those that aren't walking in that abundance right now. That's worship. That's worship. I appeal to us to maybe consider, how are we going to... maybe we ought to worship the Lord a little differently in the future. Okay, guys, y'all want to come on up? And... Sarah, Juan, would y'all come up and help me, please? We're going to take the Lord's Supper. I think that's one of the motives that Jesus had for telling us to gather and eat this bread and drink this wine. He wanted to give us a regular opportunity to reflect upon the gift that God has given us and all the abundance that flows out of that gift. And He wanted us to be filled with thanks. He wanted us to be filled with thanks for the incredible gift that God gave us when He sent His Son to die for us. It was important to God for us to be weekly or regularly reminded of that. And so, if you are thankful, if you're thankful that the Son of God left heaven and died for you and your sin so that you could become a part of God's family, I invite you to come and eat that which represents His body, and drink that which represents His blood, and give thanks. Give thanks.